Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Today we study verses 27 to 33. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 27, continuing to verse 33. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we know that we stand before one of the great passages in all the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that we would have joy as the light of this truth comes to us. Help us to understand, but then to glorify you for the grace that you give in Christ. We pray in his name, amen. One of the unfortunate innovations of recent times is the no-fault divorce. A couple meets, they start dating, and they get married. And as man has found since time immemorial, that is when real life sets in. A relationship has to be worked, as in some cases, faults are magnified, and failure leads to frustration and maybe even misery, hence the no-fault divorce. The point is not that no one is to blame, but it's everyone's fault. So instead of untying the convoluted knot and supposedly prolonging the agony, the knot is simply cut. No blame, no fault, no hassle. It's just the way it goes. An apparent inevitability in a world where breaking promises is so much easier than breaking habits. I think there are a few tragedies that so sadly testify to the despair that grips our times as a no-fault divorce. Now, divorce happens in the Bible. The Bible recognizes two grounds for divorce: infidelity, adultery, Matthew 19:9, and abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7:15. But in the Bible, divorce is never no fault, nor is it ever no big deal. It's always a big deal. The result is always lamentable. I hate divorce, God says in Malachi 2:16, just as he always hates the breaking of bonds. Now, it's especially, I think, a tragedy when someone is forced into an unwanted divorce, usually when a spouse has been unfaithful. And it may be surprising to learn that this very thing has happened to God himself. God himself has been in that position. The old covenant was shattered because of Israel's infidelity by chasing other gods and idol worship. The old covenant was a marriage agreement between God and his people. Jeremiah 3:8 explains what happened. For all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had her sent away with a decree of divorce. So God knows what it's like to be a rejected lover who is forced into an unsought, unwanted divorce. Now, a wedding involves the exchange of vows. I take thee to be my wedded wife, my wedded husband, for richer or poorer, in joy or sorrow, in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live. Yet when someone is forced with the infidelity or the abuse of a partner, he or she is not able to keep their own wedding vows. When faced with rejection, we are sometimes unable to change the heart of our spouse or erase the devastation of what has been done. And if our spouse is unwilling to honor his or her marriage vow, all we can do is walk away from our own promise with a broken vow and a broken heart. And it's precisely here that we see the difference between God and us. He is able to remake what has been broken. He will keep all of his promises no matter what. And he vowed to his bride Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. Exodus 6, verse 7. And although they broke the marriage covenant, God had prepared a new covenant in which his promise would be fulfilled. And Jeremiah 31, 33 pledges this renewed relationship. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, the announcement of God's new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, stands out as the most memorable passage in the book of Jeremiah. And it's the central answer of this book to the conundrum of Judah's apostasy. Now, Jeremiah has been raising a question that prompts a solution. And this has been lingering for some time. Remember, God had sent Judah into exile because of their sin and their covenant breaking. They were in the Babylonian captivity because they broke the covenant. But now God has been promising of late that he's going to actually bring them back home. He's going to restore them back to from exile to their land and to his blessing. Jeremiah 31, verse 8 says this, Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. So God intends to bring the faithless bride back. And this promise is repeated in verse 27, beginning there, the verses leading up to the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Verses 27 and 28. And so as the Lord had scattered his people, through exile and captivity, he plans to replant them, man and beast, back in the land. He's going to reestablish the society. He's like a farmer who first removes the weed and particularly goes after the poisonous plants, and he takes them out. And the Lord likewise plucked up the idol-worshipping people, and he cast them out of the land. He broke down the walls of their city, all that he might replant them successfully in the newly cleared soil. Now this promise then of replanting his people, which has been going on for some time in Jeremiah, it raises an objection. And here's the objection. If the people responded to God's first planting in the promised land, you think of the Exodus, where God brought them into the promised land, and if they responded then by hardening their hearts and turning away in idolatry, what is to say the same thing won't happen again? I think of a marriage counselor might say to the Lord, why are you taking her back? Why are you taking him back? You should be moving on. And that's the question being given here. Returning to the idea of God's covenant as a marriage, how can a marriage be restored when the covenant-breaking party remains unchanged? If a husband or a wife became unfaithful because of a wandering heart, how will the marriage be different when that same wayward person comes back into the marriage? That's the question. And the Lord made a covenant with his people when he delivered them from the land of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. But because of their hard hearts, read the books, read Exodus and Numbers, they started breaking the covenant virtually immediately. They hadn't even left Mount Sinai. Moses is actually on the mountain receiving the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's made a golden calf. They're breaking the first of the commandments that's going to come on those tablets. Immediately, they start violating the covenant. And so based on that experience, if the Lord brings back his people, what is going to make it any better? Well, the Lord's answer is a new covenant that he will make with his people. In terms of a broken marriage, he will renew the relationship by changing the problem that previously caused the marriage to fail. God says his new covenant, verse 32, is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And that means to understand the newness of the new covenant, we must understand what was wrong with the old covenant. The breaking of God's covenant was not a no-fault divorce. No, blame is clearly assigned. So why was it broken? And how will a new covenant be different? Well, it's sometimes said that the problem of the old covenant was that it did not involve God's grace. It was not based on God's grace. It was legalism. It was the law. It was based on requirements rather than God's gracious initiative. Next time you hear someone say that, turn them back to the Bible. Because the old covenant was an administration of the grace of God. God's grace suffused the old covenant. And let me put it this way. God did not send Moses to Egypt with the Ten Commandments saying, let's talk about you earning your way out of Egypt. No, he saved them by grace and by grace alone. Why? Fulfilling the promise that he graciously made to Abraham. It was all his gift. It was his gracious working. The old covenant was the greatest manifestation of grace prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the problem with the old covenant was not that it lacked grace. Look at verse 32. It's when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, acting as their husband. God led his people out of Egypt, and only then did he bring them to Mount Sinai to receive his law. The Lord's covenant bond with Old Testament Israel was a gift born of love. The problem with the old covenant was not a lack of grace. So what was the problem with the old covenant? Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, commenting on this passage, on Jeremiah's new covenant promise, elaborates, here's the problem, they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, the problem with the old covenant was the infidelity of the people. Again, you read the Old Testament, and you'll find a continuous history of idolatry and faithlessness. Jeremiah has given the record, and he used the illustration of an adulterous wife, a harlot, to depict them. Jeremiah 3, verse 2, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides, you have sat awaiting your lovers. You polluted the land with your vile whoredom. He's talking about their idol worship, their apostasy. And they'd abandoned the covenant with the Lord. They'd chased after other gods. And the result was the chilling cause-effect relationship the Old Testament shows. They were unfaithful. And Hebrews 8, 9 says, so the Lord showed no concern for them. They broke the covenant. He sent them into exile. By the way, this is what happens when people turn from God and reject him. He turns away from them. And the result for Old Testament Israel was military defeat, the destruction of their city and their society, national enslavement in Babylon. And so salvation meant deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Then rejection of God meant a return to bondage in the form of the Babylonian captivity. Now let me briefly say the same principle remains valid today. People think that rejecting God is going to be great. It's going to give them freedom. They're going to be able to do what they want without any restrictions. But my friends, that theory is false because we are never free from the consequences of sin. We are never free from God. He is always a sovereign. If we reject him in salvation, we will discover him in judgment and condemnation. We are living in a culture that is a pointed illustration of what happens when you deliberately turn your back on God. You become awash in godlessness and an absence of divine intervention. He gives us over to what we have sought. Hebrews 8, 9, they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. It's the worst thing that could happen to any person or people. The withdrawal of God's special care and the visitation of sin's terrible wages. Well, the blame for the broken old covenant then lay squarely on the unfaithful people. And yet the writer of Hebrews also argues if the old covenant had been successful, there would have been no need for another one. And so there was an inadequacy built into the old covenant, and the problem was not that it lacked grace. The old covenant failed because of the sinfulness of the people and because it was an external administration of grace. That's where it lay. It was an external administration of God's grace. The Old Covenant communicated the requirements of God's law, but did not convey to the people the inward power they needed to fulfill its demands. And so God now promises to reestablish his people in the land of Israel. He's going to reconstitute his marriage with an adulteress. How is that going to work any better? Because there will be a new covenant, and it will succeed precisely where the former covenant had failed. Now, one of the perennial problems then in dealing with the old covenant and the new covenant is accurately discerning what actually is new about the old covenant. And that's a challenge because so much of what is new about the new covenant. And the challenge is so much of it is not in fact new. So much of the new covenant is essentially the same as the old covenant. For instance, the parties involved remain the same, God and his chosen people. Moreover, the intention, the aim of the new covenant is the same as the aim of the old covenant. Look at verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You go, where have I heard that before? In the book of Exodus. In Egypt, as soon as Moses got there, what's God doing? You shall be my people and I will be your God. That was the aim of the old covenant. It's the aim of the new covenant. You go, well, that's not new. No, it's not new. Moreover, the law that God promises to write upon our hearts is the very law given in the old covenant. It's not a different law. It's the same law. Why? Because the law is a reflection of the character of God. The character of God does not change. John Calvin writes, God in the gospel in the new covenant brings forward nothing but what the law already contains. That is true. Augustine said, the gospel, the Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in bloom. What is in the new covenant is what is at least foretold in the old. Calvin goes on to say the new covenant could not be fundamentally different from the old covenant, for God is never inconsistent with himself, nor is he unlike himself. Besides, he had already made his covenant with Abraham, and the old covenant was a confirmation of that covenant. So God doesn't just get rid of covenants. Oh, that didn't work. I admit my failure. People actually say this. God does not, he does not fail. He achieves the aims of the old covenant in a new covenant that was always in his mind. There is a fundamental continuity from the covenants. God's promises to Abraham involved us. That's why Paul says, Abraham's our father. You and I are saved in light of the Abrahamic covenant. And when the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant came, it had that in mind. And now the new covenant in Christ brings all of covenant history into fulfillment. It was given to fulfill what the old covenant designed, accomplishing God's eternal purpose expressed in his marital vows given to his people so long before. He will be our God and we will be his people. Well, then what is new? People say, you reformed people. It says new covenant. Something has to be new. Indeed. What is new about the new covenant? Well, it is that God will remedy the failure of the old covenant. He will achieve his purpose by providing what it lacked. And here's verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. In the old covenant, God gave his people his law, but that covenant did not give them the ability to receive it, to love it, to keep its demands from the heart. The Apostle Paul confirms that understanding in Romans 8:3. He says that in the new covenant, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law is the old covenant. And it was compromised by the weakness of sinful human nature. And it is in this respect that the new covenant is better and able to succeed where the old one failed. The new covenant works God's grace internally. Not just externally. He transforms those whom God calls through his grace. Christopher Wright comments that while the law was skin deep, the new covenant's work would be heart deep and permanently enduring. God will bring home his estranged, unfaithful spouse. And he will do so with confidence for a truly new beginning. Why is that? Because he's going to change her heart. And that is what the new covenant does. God's promise for the new covenant is grace that will work in the hearts of his people. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Now, he speaks of law here in the maximal sense, not the minimal sense. It's not just meaning behavior things. It's the whole of the covenant. It's all of faith and godliness that God designs for our relationship with him. And when he speaks of writing his law on our hearts, he is, of course, contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant in which his law was inscribed on stone tablets. He's talking about an inward work of transformation whereby the law is engraved within us inwardly. Paul says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of human hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Now, I want to say that if you are a true Christian, every true Christian has the experience of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, if you're a true Christian, you have experiential acquaintance with this new covenant promise. You started wanting to do things you never wanted to do before. While old pleasures seemed disturbing and unappealing, you prayed for power to stop doing the old and to take on the new. You find yourself eagerly attending church. What a change that was for me when I was born again. Suddenly I started going to churches instead of other places I went that were decidedly, shall we say, not church. You begin reading your Bible with avid interest. You begin serving others. You begin shunning evil more and more because Christ is leading you and God is writing his law upon your heart. Well, the teaching of Hebrews 8:10, commenting on Jeremiah 31:33, puts it in such a way that there is a progression with how this works. Let me read. This is the New Testament quotation and elaboration on our passage. Hebrews 8:10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, that progression is not insignificant. First, God says, I will place or give my law into their minds, meaning that he will give us first an understanding of his word. But then secondly, he adds, I will write my law on their hearts. And this tells us that saving faith takes place in both the mind, our thinking faculty, and in the heart, which describes our will and affections. First, we understand the gospel. We understand the truth of God. And then we gain the will to embrace it and to love it in our hearts and to live it in our lifestyles. That is how saving faith works. Light shines through the mind and warms the heart. Now, we're living in a time when many Christians will say, I don't want head religion, I want heart religion. All I want is heart religion, I don't need head religion. And the Bible says the only way to get heart religion is head religion. You cannot separate the two. Oh, I know people try to. There are people who they have head knowledge and they show no life transformation. Sadly, that's a true thing. They understand doctrine, they give assent, I believe it, but there's no warmth, there's no transformed life, and the Bible says that the problem of that person is that they are not saved. That is not saving faith. If you say, I have head knowledge, but my heart is unchanged, you're denying what is promised in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to humble yourself and be born again at the feet of Christ. Until knowledge pierces the hearts, wins us to Jesus, begins to reshape our lives, then we have not known saving faith. But it's equally wrong to pursue emotional warmth without understanding. If you say you love God, the question should be, what do you mean by God? And you should be able to give an answer because you're taught from the Bible. We're living in a time when the church is marketing its success by bringing emotionalism apart from the knowledge of God because the Word of God is not preached and you cannot be saved apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. People say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. It's a fair question to say, who is this Jesus you love? And it needs to be the Son of God who was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who lived the life we should have lived, who died the death we deserve to die, who rose from the grave, who reigns in heaven and is coming back soon. That is the only Jesus we're to love. And who saves us, we discover him in the Bible. It is through light shining through the mind that changes the heart. And this promise of God's inward work, mind and heart, is what makes the new covenant better than the old. What the old covenant could not do to give us a heart to love and obey God and to glorify Him, the new covenant can do. And doesn't that tell us something about our expectations for our present Christian lives? If you have faith in Christ, you are saved under this new covenant, and that means God is transforming you by the inward power of His grace. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Genuine saving faith in Christ will always affect our will and replace our affections, or it is not the faith that saves by means of the new covenant. Many people say, what I need is a changed life. My friend, what you need is Christ, and He will change your life. And Jeremiah 31:33 promises that God will do this. These are I wills. And Jeremiah does not elaborate on how it happens, but the New Testament does. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God changes us by His word. If you realize I need a changed life, open your Bible, and there you will discover Christ. But it's God's word that transforms us, illuminates our hearts, and then regenerates our will by the Spirit of God. You may lament your sinful nature and say, I cannot change my heart. You know, Jeremiah has been there. Jeremiah chapter 7, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? What am I supposed to do with my heart? You bring it to the Lord. You call upon the Lord. You set yourself before His word, and God can change you through faith in Christ by the power of His word. If you will give your mind to the word of God, the light of Christ will transform you both mind and heart, warming you to the things of God. Well, because of this transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, the new covenant calls us to respond to the struggle of this life against sin, not in a spirit of defeatism, but with a spirit of confidence and optimism. How can someone like me lead a new and changed life because of the Holy Spirit who's writing the law of God in my mind and putting it in my heart? And Jeremiah emphasizes this new attitude, this positive attitude we should have in verses 29 and 30, where he confronts the cynical attitude that had been taking root among the Babylonian exiles. Look at verses 29 and 30. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, the point of this parable, which had spread among the exiles, concerned the question of personal responsibility. And this is a complaint by the Jews who were in exile. And they're saying it's not our fault. It's our father's and grandfather's fault. It's my father and grandfather. It's the time of Manasseh when our fathers turned to the worship of false gods and they burned children in the valley of Gehenna and they ate sour grapes, but now we're the ones who are vomiting as a result. We're the ones who have the foul taste. Our teeth are set on edge. We're being punished for sins we did not commit. That's the argument. Now, based on that proverb and its close proximity to the new covenant promise, some scholars have argued that the New Testament brings a level of personal responsibility that did not exist in the old covenant. And in the old covenant, they assert, sins were judged and salvation was given corporately rather than personally. And one of the changes in the new covenant, another thing that's new about the new covenant, is now God will judge everyone based on their own faith or godliness. And so the old covenant, that's what this is saying, it was, you know, their fathers ate sour grapes and their teeth are set on edge. And so it's a corporate covenant judgment and salvation, whereas the New Testament, it is going to be individual. Now, it is in part on this distinction that Baptist theologians, and we are good friends with our Baptist theologians, They will assert the necessity of believers-only baptism, and you can see why. They argue that the covenant principle was old; it was in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's individual. You're judged, you're saved individually, and therefore your baptism is based on your own faith. And they will point to Jeremiah, verse 30, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, this approach fails to realize, however, that Jeremiah is not affirming this so-called proverb, but he's rebuking it. He does not say that the parable of sour grapes would no longer be true. Oh, that was true in the Old Testament. It won't be true in the New Testament. No, he says it would no longer be said. Look at verse 29. In those days they shall no longer say. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18 addresses the same situation at the same time as Jeremiah is now in Jerusalem, at the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's ministering among the exiles, and he's encountered the same thing there. He deals with it in chapter 18. And listen to how Ezekiel puts it. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? My friends, that's not an affirmation to say, what do you mean by saying that? How dare you say that? And he refutes it not on the basis that it will be different in the new covenant. No, he refutes it on the basis of God's unchanging justice. Ezekiel 18 concludes, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. See, it's self-pity. They're saying it's not our fault. Our fathers with Manasseh, they worship idols and we're going into exile. And Ezekiel says, O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Ezekiel 18:29. You see, the point being made by both Jeremiah and Ezekiel was that God had justly judged that generation for its own sins. And think how many times that we've studied Jeremiah that he has called this generation, if they will only repent, at even this late stage, in fact, we'll see that in our evening sermon too, long after Manasseh, when he was so angry and he resolved to judge them, but their sincere offers, if you will repent, if you will turn to the Lord, if you will put aside your idols and fulfill the covenant, then all will be well. Jeremiah 3:21, Jeremiah 4, verse 1, many other verses, they had not repented. They had set their own teeth on edge because of the sour grapes they had eaten. Now, the Bible shows that all through history, God has judged people for their own sins. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. That's not an innovation. And likewise, when individuals repented of their sin and looked in faith to Christ, as he was presented in the Old Testament through the types and sacrifices, God forgave those individuals and blessed them in the Old Testament. And so the principle of individual responsibility, individual salvation or judgment, is not a new thing. It has been the case all through the Old Testament. At the same time, God does involve his people covenantally and corporately. And he does bless and judge corporate bodies corporately. He not only did that in the Old Testament, he will do it in the New Testament. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters of the church. And Jesus teaches the churches as church. He speaks of blessing or judgment to the Ephesians. I will take away your lampstand. It's not every individual. It's the church as church. There's a covenant principle. I will spit you out of my mouth, he says to the Laodiceans. And so in the new covenant, churches are blessed or judged according to their faithfulness or infidelity. Individuals are judged or saved according to unbelief or faith, just as they were in the old covenant. Jeremiah is a great illustration of it. Jeremiah is a man of faith. And so while the nation falls, judgment falls on the covenant people, Jerusalem is destroyed, Jeremiah is saved. And so J.A. Thompson summarizes that the principle of individual responsibility was not something new that was taught by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So what is the new thing? Well, it's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And here's what he's getting at here. And with it, it's a farewell to a defeatist attitude. Stop talking that way. Stop grousing that way. Stop being self-pitying like that foolish prayer proverb you're teaching. It's what he's saying. A farewell to excuses and defeatists. You have the Holy Spirit. You should have a positive attitude of what is possible by the power of God. My friends, if anybody could offer an excuse for sin, though God does not accept one, it would have been these Old Testament believers, because the Holy Spirit had not been poured out as he has now. And Jeremiah insists that in the days to come, in the new covenant, he says, then people, believers, will not blame God being unjust for judging them. His law will be written in our minds and written on our hearts. And see, this is the reason why the Apostle Paul bases the New Testament call to holiness. You realize the New Testament has a high call to holiness, an optimistic call to holiness. Why does it do that? Because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:11. Paul says in Ephesians 4:22-24, that you have been taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. My friends, that's not specially exemplary Christianity. That's Christianity. And in this very room, there's a testimony of person after person whose life has been radically transformed by the word of God, by the grace of God. Harry Ironside tells a story once of debating an atheist. And before the debate in San Francisco 100 years ago, he says, I have one condition, that you bring with you two persons whose lives have been transformed by your atheism. Your denial of God has so enlightened them that why they wanted to stop living on that low plane they'd been living. And they had a desire for a higher. Did you just bring two people whose lives had been what they were faithless, now they're faithful. They were scoundrels, now they're generous. They had broken families, now they have united families, all by your skeptic atheism, and I will bring no less than 100. I'll find them today. Of Christians who've come to God through Christ, been forgiven of their sins, and the Holy Spirit has flooded their life, and they will give personal testimony. And the atheist debater says, no, thank you. I'll take a pass. My friends, this is Christianity. This is our attitude. Isn't it great to spread the gospel? Of course, we want their sins to be forgiven. That's what the next verse goes on to. But people who've been nothing but covenant breakers can become covenant keepers when they get a new heart, when their heart is transformed. And it means that the Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, not only should not continue to live in sin, but my friend, you and I need not. Why should we continue to have a massive anger problem so that we're hard to be around? Why should we be slothful? You know your sins. You know, I'm just randomly picking things out of the blue. But why should we be characterized by the sins that's crippled us? We may go to God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we may seek the transformation through his word in prayer that he promises by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the greatest, most exciting thing. He is writing his law in our minds. He is putting it in our hearts. Well, let me conclude by saying there is one vital exception to the rule, God's just rule in verse 30, that everyone shall die for his own iniquity. There's one exception, and it's this exception that makes the new covenant possible that the Lord provides for his people. According to Jesus Christ, God's Son, the sole exception to the principle that everyone dies for their own sin is found in his self-sacrifice for God's people, because he had no sins of his own for which to die. And it's with this view that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, before the day before his cross, he held forth a cup, and it was symbolic of his blood. And he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He takes this language and he gathers it to his cross. The new covenant is in my blood, Jesus says. Now, Jeremiah does not specify here. The biblical revelation develops. He doesn't specify the new covenant will come with Jesus Christ, except in verse 22, a verse we studied last week, that striking statement, for the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. Now, we saw studying that verse that it's best taken as foretelling the incarnation of the Savior. The woman, Mary, bears in her womb the mighty one sent by God for his people. And Jeremiah calls the incarnation the new thing unique thing that's never happened before, specially created by God. And you see, it's that new thing, the incarnation of Christ, that becomes the basis for the new covenant that is promised. And what Jeremiah insinuates is stated explicitly in the New Testament. It is a new covenant in his blood. It is the new covenant of Christ. Christ alone in all of history did not die for his own sin, but rather for the sins of others who believe in him. Hebrews 8:6 says of the new covenant, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent as the old, as more excellent as the covenant he mediates is better, because it's enacted on better promises. Jesus mediates the new covenant through the blood that he shed, and he promises the Holy Spirit to write God's law in our minds and on our hearts. And you know what the result of that is? It's the new creation. That's the new life that's in Christ. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new, behold, has come. And so God gives the new thing, the new creation, the God-man incarnation, his saving work gives the new covenant. And when we enter it, we become new creatures. You see what's happening. It's the resurrection work that comes through Jesus by his cross. We have all sinned, but here's the good news. There will be no divorce in the holy covenant between God and his people. All that he requires in his holy righteousness, he grants in his saving grace. And though we have fallen away into sin, our faithful spouse, he will keep all of his promises. Not one of them will fall to the ground, even if it requires God to send his own son to die and bleed for our sins. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the burning desire in the heart of our God will come to pass in the communion of love that is our salvation in Christ. And God is able to say, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Father, we give you glory. We marvel at your word. Who would have imagined the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ? But Father, help us to understand what you are doing now that Christ has come, that you are writing your law, you're placing your covenant within us. The desire to know you and glorify you is the work of your Spirit. And Lord, we would say, pursue this power within us. And Father, we pray that we would be willing compatriots, that we would pursue a growing faith, that we would seek a greater experience of this grace in our lives, that Christ would be glorified. For the work that he has done, purchased by his blood, by the Spirit you sent, we give you praise and glory and awe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.